Lord, your word is awesome. I'm always so humbled when we approach it because, God, I know you're probably wanting to say about 100,000 more things than we hear. But Lord, help us to hear exactly what you'd say to us individually this morning. And Lord, thank you for your word because it's living and powerful and it speaks for itself. And Lord, it doesn't return void. And may your Holy Spirit take the word as we read it and may it just be worked into our lives and who we are because we want to be more like Jesus. And so Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we're tracking through the book of Genesis, and for those of you who might be visiting or might be new, I see some new folks and new faces all the time. Just as a reminder, we're working through the entire Bible, and we find ourselves right now in the book of Genesis, and we've completed 16 chapters. We're smoking through this book. And, you know, I was kind of doing the math the other day, and I'm thinking we better really start going a little bit faster because we don't. We'll be here next year. We'll still be like turning your Bibles to Genesis. And that's cool because there's some Bible studies, you know, you go to and they're like, they study the book of, you know, Philemon for 10 years or whatever. And there's something to be said for digging in and mining out all the gold nuggets out of, and truly you could spend eternity in one passage of scripture because the word of God is so deep and so huge. But there's also something to be said for just really getting all of it in context and really getting a working knowledge of the Word of God. And that's kind of what I'm shooting for, although I haven't been doing a very good job at that. So don't be surprised if we pick up the pace a little bit in our study. Read ahead so you can track along with us. But none of that applies this morning. We're going to go slow again in chapter 17. Chapter 17 is an interesting chapter because it comes right after chapter 16. And I know it's deep, but if you were here for our study in chapter 16 and the chapters before that, you know that we've been studying the father of faith, the friend of God, Abraham. And it's a great study because we see him called out of the Ur of the Chaldees. We see him kind of walking in faith, you know, kind of going where God tells him to. And God makes a promise to Abram, a huge promise. It's called the Abrahamic Covenant. And basically, it's a twofold promise. He says, number one, you're going to be a mighty nation, Abraham. And what that means is I'm going to bless you so much. You're going to have a kid and then your kids are going to have kids. Your kids' kids are going to have kids and their kids' kids are going to, and you're going to produce a mighty nation. And obviously the nation that came from Abraham is what nation? The Jews, the Hebrews, right? A mighty nation indeed. Awesome. And so through you, Abraham, I'm going to start a nation, but it goes even deeper than that. In chapter 12, we learn that God said to him, not only is there going to be a nation that comes from you, but every nation in the whole earth is going to be blessed through you. Now, what does that mean? Because that sounds pretty important. What it means is, and how Abraham correctly, I believe, interpreted it, was this, is that the Savior of the world, the promised Savior that was promised way back in Genesis 3, that promised Savior is going to come through you, Abraham. That's pretty cool if God showed up and said, I'm going to save the world through you. You know, that's a pretty good promise. But it wasn't just a heritage, it was also land. He said, I'm also going to bless you with a homeland, the land of Canaan. And so we've been tracking with Abraham. This isn't new news for you guys, but we've seen Abraham kind of respond well in faith, but we've also seen him dive bomb in a lack of faith a couple of times. And it's been this up and down thing, which we can all relate to, can't we? There's times where we're just doing really well, and there's times where we're like, you know, just bombing out. Now, Abraham's had a few of those, but God is so faithful and he keeps coming back and reaffirming and reestablishing the promise and the covenant that he's made with Abraham. And in chapter 17, it's kind of like that final confirmation and stuff right before the fulfillment of that promise. And by the way, have you noticed when it comes to promises? I mentioned this on Thursday. Oftentimes in the Bible, when God makes a promise in the Bible, whether it's with the guys in the Bible or to you through his word, that there's oftentimes the promise given and then a big gap in between the time the promise is fulfilled. You ever notice that? And in between, it's called waiting. I know it's a hard one. Let me spell it for you. Because we're all horrible at waiting, aren't we? And that's where faith kicks in, is when you just say, God said it, so I'm just going to believe it, even though I don't see it happening, even though I don't feel it happening. I'm just going to rely on what God said. And faith is always based on God's word, what he said. And so, but the waiting process, and I know I'm bad at that. Anybody else bad at waiting on God? Man, all of us. I don't know if you've noticed this. Those of you guys who've been at the church for a while, some of you who know me real well, Nikki Hansmeyer probably knows me the best in this whole church. She's been a friend of our family since, you know, almost day one of this church. But she knows me pretty well, and my wife knows me extremely well. And those of you who know me know that I don't sit still real well. I've kind of got, I'm just kind of busybody. You know, I'm just, you have to really nail me down. You know, I noticed a couple weeks ago, I think I mentioned this before, but I lost my voice really bad. And I was, my friend Mike Thompson and I were driving out to the jetty to check the surf, and I had no voice. I mean, really had no voice. Could not talk one bit. I didn't even answer my phone because it'd be like, you know, start doing Morse code on the phone. But I couldn't talk, and we're driving out, and it was just like, he's not a big talker. He's kind of a, you know, mellow guy. And he'd say something, I'd be like, and I'd want to say stuff. I'd be like, oh, I can say this. I can say that. I can say that. And I'd try and like, forget it. You know, and it was like this dead air on the way out. And he's just like, dude, this is weird. I was like, I know. And I realized something. I talk a lot. If I would have talked every time I thought about talking, holy smokes. And that kind of, that's just kind of my personality. And it translates into being active like that too. I'm like, I don't sit down real well. I'm always on the go. I if I'm not busy, I'll pretend I'm busy, you know, to be busy. And so I'm not real good at sitting, but God is teaching me to wait on him, and he's teaching us. And that was one of the big mistakes Abraham made last week when we studied him, is that he got impatient and he was waiting for God, and God even reaffirmed the promise, but he took matters into his own hands. Remember that? And he took Hagar, his handmaiden, his wife's handmaiden, had a relationship with her, produced a child from that relationship. And what they were doing is saying, hey, God, we'll help you out. I know you made a promise. You know, let us give you a hand. Little freebie for you. Never try to help God out in your own energy, because you really end up messing things up. But God made a promise to me, and I don't see it happening. You know, we talked about this Thursday. I don't know why I'm going into it again. But God made a promise to me of, someday I'm going to get married. And you get impatient and stop waiting, and you start looking, hounding, manipulating, surfing the web, you know, or whatever it is, you know, or whatever the case may be, or the job or the ministry position. And it's such our tendency to try to get in there and manipulate the situation and kind of help God out. What happened when Abram tried to help God out? Ishmael happened. Now, God blessed Ishmael, and God was so gracious to Hagar and Ishmael, but guess who Ishmael is? He's the father of the Arab nations. I don't know if you read the news today. More bloodshed. 17 people dead in another conflict between Israel and the Arab folks there in Gaza. And you know, it's not a funny thing or anything like that. I'm just saying the Arab nation was born because Ishmael was born, but Ishmael was born because Abram messed up and he took matters into his own hand, and it's this perpetual problem. I don't want to generalize and say that every person who's Arab is a problem. I'm just saying, generally speaking, the Arabs and the Jews, it's safe to say, have never really got along. And that's a product of trying to help God out. So a lot of lessons we've been learning from Abraham, but now we kind of, you know, he does this and, you know, he kind of pulls up and then he goes dive bombs, and now we're kind of pulling up again. We're getting to another real positive peak here in the story of Abraham. And now we come to chapter 17. Now, for this morning, what I want to do is tackle probably like the first 14 verses of chapter 17, kind of like more what we would do on a Thursday night. A lot of times on Sunday mornings, I'll just grab a verse and just kind of do a topical thing on it. And then on Thursdays, we kind of go verse by verse. This morning, we're going to kind of have a mix of both. But let's go ahead and kind of pick up the story with Abram. Now, it says in verse 1, when Abram was 90 years and 9, that's King James' way of confusing it, saying he was 99 years old. When he was 99 years old, we'll stop right there for a second. At this point in the game, Abraham, who's waiting for the promise of God, what was the promise? That he was going to have a kid, is childless, and he's 99 years old. Now, you got to understand that, you know, sometimes when you read the Bible, you don't get this, you know, unless you pay close attention to the details. But in between chapter 16 and 17, 13 years have gone by. It ends chapter 16 saying this: he was 86 years old, but now he's 99 years old. Ishmael's 13 at this time, or thereabout. And so, 99 years old, And you're waiting, you know, I think, now wait a minute. He's waiting for a kid. He's 99 years old. And his wife's no spring chicken now too. She's about 90. So what's going on here? Why, we ask this question, why did God wait so long? Did God not realize that at a certain age it gets a little harder to produce kids when you're like 100 years old? But see, God knew what he was doing. He had to let some more time go by because at 86, you know, Abraham was still just a stud, you know, and able to produce kids. And he was just a great guy and strong and virile and all that stuff. So God, I believe, purposely waited till he was, as Hebrew says, as good as dead. And then God fulfilled the promise. Why does God do that? Because it glory proofs the miracle. Does that make sense? In other words, when God does that. In fact, that's the story of this church. I don't know if you know this. But when I was sent out 5 years ago from Applegate Christian Fellowship to pioneer or plant a church up in this area, we didn't know anybody. And they didn't give us a manual on how to start a church, except for the book of Acts. And so I would come up, you know, how do you start a church? So I did everything I thought would be a good idea to start a church. You know, we started a Bible study. We did this. I talked to people. I made flyers. I street evangelism. I did it all. And then finally, I just hurt my back. I threw my back out really bad. I ended up at the chiropractor's office, and I met this person who called me like a month later and just said, hey, come start a church in our living room, okay? Okay, you know. But the point is this. I exhausted all of my energy and talent, and I manipulated, and I tried, and I worked. And you know what came of it? Nothing. And then when I'm flat on my back in pain, hurting, God says, okay, now I'll do it. And I love that because, you know, guess who gets the glory for what the Lord's doing here? Jason? No. Please don't ever make that mistake. It's Jesus. And I love that because he waits until it's an impossible situation, and then he shows up. And that way, guess who gets all the glory? He does. I like that. Well, that's what's happening in this situation, because the next part of the verse says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. I love this. He says, be perfect. Now, that's a whole nother sermon. But really, the idea there, the Hebrew word is be sincere and upright. Walk before me. The idea there is there with sincerity. There's no way any of it. How many people have ever lived a perfect life except for Jesus? None. There's nobody who's perfect. But the idea there is, I'm the Almighty God. Walk before me with sincerity and uprightness of heart. That's the idea. I might touch on that again Thursday night. It's kind of a big topic. I don't want to get too sidetracked right now. But notice this. God comes on the scene when Abram is 99 years old. Still no promise. And God shows up and says, Abram, I'm the Almighty God. I love that. You see, as we've been tracking through the Bible, we've been getting a little bit of kind of a progressive revelation of who God is, haven't we? And it usually comes in the form of his name. Names mean a lot in the Bible. I don't know if you've picked up on that. But names are meaningful. In our day and age, you know, names don't mean much. But names in the Bible, especially when there's a name ascribed to God, it's not just a name so you can identify him. It's a name that kind of gives you an inside scoop about who they are and what they are, their character. Does that make sense? And so we've seen God with these different names, and we'll see that happen all through the Bible. He's Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. He is Jehovah Rapha. He is Jehovah Tsnitkenu, which means the God of my righteousness. And here he is, El Shaddai, or the Almighty God. And this is the first mention of his name in this form of El Shaddai. It's a beautiful name. It means he comes and says, I am Almighty God. And I love that because here's Abram in an impossible situation, probably totally run out of hope. And then God shows up and said, it's me and I'm the Almighty God. Are you in an impossible situation today? Are you in an impossible marriage? Are you in an impossible financial pinch? Are you in an impossible job or whatever? I want to tell you something. God is in the business of doing the impossible. God is in the business of being the Almighty God. See, when you're really aware of how weak you are, that's really a good place to be. Because then you start relying on how strong he is. And I love this because Abram's at the end of himself. And then God picks up and says, I'm the Almighty God. And enters into the situation. Then it says in verse 2. Now, in verse 2, before I get into that, Verse 2, 3, 4, and 5, what God is doing is reaffirming once again that Abrahamic covenant. And remember, it was two parts. Remember? I just told you that. Two parts. The first part of the covenant had to do with what? Remember? People, a nation. The second part of the promise had to do with property. It had to do with a land. So he's reaffirming that, kind of bolstering the faith of Father Abraham. He says, I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him. It's kind of a funny picture, but in my mind's eye, I see him just, you know, kind of tripping. It wasn't that he tripped and fell on his face. The idea is he realized he was in the presence of God Almighty, and he fell down face first in respect. And by the way, I have a sneaky suspicion that when we get to heaven, that's probably the first posture that we'll have. Don't you think? When we see God, we won't be like, hey, I got a question for you. No way, man. We'll just be like, just flat out praising him, chucking our crowns across the gold, you know, glassy sea. And it's going to be awesome. But then God just has a conversation. There's Abram on his face and God's talking to him. By the way, I have found in my personal devotional life, it's when I'm really on my face before God in humility, whether physically or just in that state of humility. And when I'm quiet before him and just when I quit yapping, that oftentimes that's when I hear the Lord talking to me. That's when I humble myself and quiet myself down. Well, God just begins to talk to him and he says, as for me, now note that God says, as for me, I kind of have that underlined because remember, he's talking about the promise, but remember what we talked about Thursday night? The promise was all about God. Remember that? In chapter 16, what they did is they made a covenant, Abraham and God did. And the way that you would make a covenant, an agreement in that day, like we talked about on Thursday, is you would get a bunch of animals, slice them in half, lay them open, bloody and gross. You'd walk in between those bloody, sliced open animals. You'd shake hands or whatever. You'd make your terms to whatever it was you were agreeing to do. And basically what you're saying is, hey, if you don't hold up your side of the bargain, it's going to be you, pal. May this happen to you. In other words, it was a deadly serious, contracts were deadly serious. But what you would do is you'd cut the animals, you'd meet in the middle, and you'd make your agreement. And you'd agree to do your part, and the other guy would agree to do his part. But what happened in Abram's story? He got the animals ready, sliced them open, laid there, and waited. And waited. And waited and waited. The birds came. He shooed them away and he waited and waited. And then God put a deep sleep on him. Just falls asleep. And while he's asleep, God goes through the midst of the animals. And all that was to say this. God was saying loud and clear that this covenant isn't about what you got to do and what I got to do. I'm going to do the whole thing while you're resting. It's all about me. Amen. Isn't that cool? It's all about what he does. It's his grace. Now, he says, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You will be a father of many nations, and neither shall thy name be any more be called Abram, which means high father, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations I have made thee. And that's what Abraham means, father of many nations. And so this is a real significant point in Abraham's life. And I think there's a story and a sermon all in right here, but I'll refrain. God changes Abram's name to Abraham, and I like that. That must have bolstered the faith of Abraham as he's standing there. He goes, not high father, father of many nations. No longer are you to be called Abram. It's Abraham from this point on. And he goes, verse 6, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come out of you. Imagine that. Can you imagine hearing that from God? Kings, nations, blessing. It's all going to come through you, Abraham. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And so their God does once again reaffirm the whole covenant, all both parts of it. He says, look, you're going to be a mighty nation. Then he says, and I'm going to give you this land. Now, we come to what I really want to talk to you about this morning, kind of the topical side of the issue. He continues on with this covenant, But he now gives Abram something to do in the covenant. Now, I need to say this before I go any further. What Abram is about to be instructed to do is not contingent upon God fulfilling his part of the deal. Do you understand that? You will in a minute. Let's look at verse 9. God said to Abraham, "Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, and you shall keep it between me and you and thy seed after you. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he, when he is eight days old, shall he be circumcised among you. Every man child in your generations, he that is born in your house or bought with money, or any stranger which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." I wonder when Abram was getting, like, you know, that reaffirmation of the covenant from God. "I'm going to do this in your life. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you the land." I wonder if Abraham was just going, "Yes, that's right. That's so great. Yeah, that's wonderful. Oh, and Abraham, I'm going to give you a token by which you'll know that I'm going to do this. I'm going to give you part of the covenant deal here. You're going to have to, you're going to do something." "What is it, Lord?" "Circumcision." "I'm sorry, what?" "Eh?" You know, I wonder if Abraham's countenance dropped a little bit when God laid the whole circumcision thing, because he's 99 right here. And we'll read on later that Abraham was 99 years old and when he circumcised himself. Yeah. So, and now we're talking about a touchy situation or touchy topic. I have to admit that if, you know, I was called tomorrow to be a guest speaker at a conference or, you know, a big gathering or some sort, and I was the keynote speaker, I probably wouldn't turn to Genesis 17 and say, "Circumcision, that's what we'll talk about." It's not like, you know, my favorite topic, but I'll tell you, there's more than meets the eye here. There's more than just the physical act of circumcision that is brought into the loop here. But let's look at this. It's important. And I wouldn't spend the time on it this morning if I didn't think it was important. God wouldn't have included it unless he thought it was important. And I have found that there is still to this day a lot of confusion that revolves around this whole issue. And so let's look at it. Look at verse 11, first of all. He says, "You shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a token of the covenant between me and you." The first thing I would do if you're an outline person, the first part of our outline this morning would be this: circumcision, what it was or what it is. First, I wanted to define and kind of make real clear what the purpose of circumcision was for God. He says it's going to be a what? A token. Or if you have an NIV, it says a sign. That's a good translation. It says this circumcision deal is going to be a sign to you of the covenant between us. Now, keep in mind, the covenant was something God said he was going to accomplish, right? He was going to make Abram fruitful. He was going to make him a great nation. He was going to bless him with the land. He was going to give him all that stuff. Then why the circumcision thing? You got to understand, it was only a sign or a symbol that would separate and identify God's people. And I was thinking about this today. What a cool thing, because here's the thing. It's a symbol of how God was faithful to produce or to fulfill his promise. If you thought about that, that's what circumcision was to be. It was to be a mark on the people of God saying, "I am living proof of God's fulfillment to his promise that he made. It's in me. I'm set apart." The Jewish people were to be set apart. There was to be a mark on them that said basically loud and clear, God fulfilled his promise. This great nation, he is doing that. I'm a descendant of Abraham, who was 99 years old and had no kids. And God fulfilled that. Now, personally, I'm thinking, you know, why that, God? You know, why not a t-shirt that says God's property or something? You know, I would have had a tough time with that. And that's a whole another study in itself, why God picked that particular area and that particular procedure to mark God's people. One interesting thing, just to bounce off you mature adults here, is that it was a sign that was given in the reproductive area of Abraham. And God said, I'm going to give you, I'm going to multiply your seed. I'm going to bless you. And he was dead for all intents and purposes in that area because his wife couldn't bear kids. But God said, man, this is going to be a forever reminder that I'm the one that brought this thing about. Does that make sense? It's a perpetual reminder of God's miracle working power. Anyway, that's a whole nother topic I guess you could get into. So the first thing I want to lay out here, I want to make it really clear, and I'm going to expound even more on this in a second. Circumcision was meant to be a sign of the covenant between Abraham and God, but the fulfillment of the covenant was going to happen by God. It wasn't going to happen if they circumcised or didn't circumcise. You understand what I'm saying? That was a sign of what God was already doing or what he was going to do. Does that make sense? Let me expound on that more. Circumcision, what it is, it was a sign. It was a token of their agreement. But what it wasn't was this, salvation. Circumcision was not a part of the salvation process for the Jews ever. Do you understand that? Now, but you said they had to get circumcised. Right. But here's the thing. Circumcision had nothing to do with salvation. Let me just even take that a little further. Paul makes that extremely clear in Romans chapter 4. You might want to turn over there, at least write that reference down because it's an important one when you're dealing with this situation. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, what should we say about Abraham our father pertaining to faith? For if Abraham was justified by his works, he has something to glory about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abram, what? Believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. We talked about that last week. I won't go into that too much. But last week we talked about this. We said a person is saved not by doing anything and not by working your way to salvation. Or else, if we had to work our way to salvation, do you realize then our salvation would not be a gift from God? It would be a debt that God owed. Do you understand that? If we had to lift one finger to save ourselves, then God owes us salvation. The Bible says God is a debtor to no man. We are saved, just in case you missed this last week, in case I wasn't clear. We are saved 100% only because of faith in what he did for us. Not saying Hail Marys, not rubbing prayer beads, not going to catechism, not, you know, whatever the thing is. You are saved only because you have put your faith in what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross, and you are simply receiving the free gift by faith. Does that make sense? Now, does that make sense? Nobody responded. Okay. Verse 5. Now, he quotes in verse 5, 6, and 7, he quotes David saying, man, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, and he goes on. But then verse 9, check this out. Does this blessedness come upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or was he in uncircumcision? Paul's the brilliant master of argument, Paul, the perfect lawyer, Paul. I mean, this guy was sharp. He says, man, we're blessed. Abraham was saved by faith alone. But let me ask you a question, he might say to the Jewish friends that were there. How was Abraham saved? When he believed, that was reckoned to him for righteousness, something we talked about last week. He's justified by faith. But he asked a question, when? When was he justified by faith? And he says, was he justified when he was circumcised or was he justified before he was circumcised? What's the answer? Way before. Years and years and years and years before. So check this out. He goes on. How is it reckoned, verse 10? In circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had being in uncircumcision. Do you guys catch that? He said, the circumcision was just an outward expression of what had already happened inwardly in Abraham. Abraham had already expressed faith towards God, And God said, boom, that counts for righteousness. Later on, he's given the sign, the symbol, the token of circumcision to just show that he already had righteousness. Does that make sense? It will in a minute. If it doesn't, clear as mud. Okay. He goes on to say, that the righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who walk also in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Now, if you didn't catch all that, you know, I don't blame you. I read it kind of fast, but the bottom line is this. Paul's just making an argument. Circumcision didn't save Abraham. What saved Abraham? Faith. What saved Abraham? What saves you? Right. So you might be asking, what does circumcision have to do with me? Now, I will say this. Well, I won't say that. I'll get to that later. Why is this such an important deal? Well, one reason is this. Did you know that this was a big issue in the early church? You got to remember, in the early church, in church history, I'm talking early, like infancy of the church, it was Jews who got saved. It was Jews who were coming to know Jesus Christ, and rightfully so, because they understood all the promises and everything. Then there's this whole other world out there called Gentiles. That is a non-Jew. And by the way, there's three kinds of people in this world. Did you know that? Jews, non-Jews, which are called Gentiles, and then now there's a third one called Christians, which are made up of ex-Jews and ex-Gentiles. In other words, when you're a Christian, it doesn't matter where you came from, because you're one in Christ. But anyway, if you're not a Jew, technically you're a Gentile. All of a sudden, these Gentiles kept getting saved. These pagans kept getting saved. But guess what? They weren't circumcised. And their whole thing was, oh my goodness, these guys aren't circumcised. Can they be saved? And then there was this that's kind of silly, but it wasn't silly to them. And there was this huge debate. If you know your Bible, Acts chapter 15, a huge debate. All the big kahunas, all the apostles, all the elders, they get together and they say, we got to hash this out. We got to come to a conclusion. Do they have to be circumcised to be saved or not? Praise God. The answer was not. Because they concluded, we're saved by faith alone. Praise the Lord. And so, a big issue. You know, and the reason it was such a big issue, by the way, with the Jews was because, listen, over time, what happened was, is that the Jewish people generally, for the most part, began to have a mindset of like this. Well, I'm a descendant of Abraham. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm in. I'm saved. It's all good. Remember, that was the problem that John the Baptist had with the Pharisees when they came. And he says, you guys need to show fruit of repentance. And don't tell me that you're descendants of Abraham, because God could raise up descendants of Abraham out of these rocks. Remember that? Maybe you don't. Luke chapter 3. Remember John chapter 8? Jesus in that dialogue with the Pharisees saying, man, you need to be set free. I'm way paraphrasing here. And they said, free? You know, we're descendants of Abraham. We've never been in bondage to any man. Which was a really dumb statement, because even at that very moment, they were in bondage to the Romans. But their point was, we are descendants of Abraham. And the point is this, they banked everything on their heritage. They were the promised people, and they were the descendants of Abraham. And after all, they were circumcised, so they were in with God. Now, the problem with that reasoning is this. God makes it painstakingly clear throughout the word, and I'm going to come back to this point later because I want to end on it. That circumcision was more than just skin. It was a heart issue. It was an internal thing. Now, let me stop there and let me think for a minute. What are you talking about? Circumcision has a deeper meaning. It was picturing something else. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. This is the big enchilada right here. This is the scripture you need to know on this topic. It says this. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Yeah, we could camp on that verse for a while. Verse 10. And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Did you guys catch that? He says to those Christians at Colossae, you've received the real circumcision. One that's done not with hands, but by Jesus. It's the circumcision, as he puts it, of Christ. When did they have the circumcision of Christ? The same time you did. In other words, I believe that when you asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, that at that moment you had the spiritual circumcision. The old man was crucified. The old you was put to death. Did you know that's what happened? Our old fleshy nature was crucified with Jesus on the cross. When you ask Jesus to be your Savior, when you put your faith in what he did on the cross for you, man, that spiritual, that Christ circumcision took place in your spirit. Does that make sense? So when people ask, should we be circumcised? Say, yeah. Christ circumcision, that's the one that counts, right? Are you guys tracking with me? Okay, so that spiritual circumcision, the circumcision made without hands. Paul takes it a little further in Philippians. He says, beware of dogs. And he was referring to religious people. Because there was this group of people that were saying, oh yeah, we're Christians, but you know, it's not enough to just believe in Jesus. You got to be circumcised too. Be careful of that. When people come along and say, oh, it's good to believe in Jesus, but it's not really enough. You also need to keep the Sabbath. And you also need to be a vegetarian. And you also need to be baptized. And you also, I'm getting ahead of myself. See, here's the thing. He says, beware of the dogs. And he says, beware of the circumcision or the concision. The word there is the mutilators. That's what he was calling these guys. Paul was a nice guy. He says, beware of the dogs and the mutilators who basically want to come on you and put you on some legalistic trip. He says, we are the true circumcision. This is Philippians 3:3. We are the true circumcision who worship God in spirit and rejoice in the Lord Jesus and put no confidence in our own flesh. In other words, he's saying, guys, if you've been saved, spiritually speaking, in reality, that's the real circumcision. Does that make sense? But then in Colossians 2, if you're still there, check out what he goes on to say, verse 12. Right after he's talking about the circumcision of Christ, he says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's made you alive together with him, having forgiven all your sins. The only point I want to draw from this is, notice with me the close connection Paul puts circumcision with baptism. Because I personally think baptism is kind of like the New Testament equivalent, if you would, of circumcision. And what I mean by that is this. What was circumcision? It was a sign that you were set apart for God, that you had a covenant relationship with God, right? Now, doing that deed of circumcision didn't get you. The covenant was already there. It's just a sign that you're a part of it. Does that make sense? What's baptism? Baptism is an outward expression that shows everybody around you that you are identified with Jesus Christ, that you are saved. Did you know that? Now, let me say this. I want to make it really clear. Baptism plays no part in your salvation. Now, there's people that would vehemently disagree with me on that. But I stand my ground firmly on this. Listen. You do not have to be baptized to be saved. But what is baptism? Now, let me say this. Do I think you should be baptized? Absolutely. I just got done announcing that we're going to have a baptismal service. Do I think you should be baptized? Heck yeah. Why? Because Jesus told us to. He set the example for it. Why? Because it's a real public way to kind of identify yourself with Jesus Christ and say, man, the old me's dead, just like Jesus died, and just like Jesus rose from the dead, I'm alive in Christ, I'm a new creation. And it's kind of like the wedding ring of faith, man. It shows everybody that I'm taken. I'm the Lord's. I'm different. I'm set apart for him. In fact, it kind of makes me kind of leery when I talk to Christians who don't have any desire to be baptized. And I think, well, why? What do you have to hide, man? Go on record in front of God and everybody and say, I'm a child of God, and be bold about it and be baptized. You know that in the New Testament when they were baptized, it wasn't like us where we'd be like, we'd get saved at a church and then like 32 years later, man, maybe I should get baptized. You know, or like 10 years later, man, when you got saved in the Bible, believe in Jesus Christ. All right. You believe, you know, dunk them right then and there. I love that. Identify, go on record, step out in faith. Dive in, so to speak, and get all wet for the Lord. Just go for it. Now, here's the thing. And this is why I kind of bring this up, because there are many, many churches, and you guys are well aware of this. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. Many good churches, for the most part, many religious beliefs. I grew up for the first 10 years of my life in a religious system. I don't want to mention the Lutheran church, but that basically held to what they call infant baptism. What's infant baptism? It's when you take a little baby and you hold them over a bowl and you sprinkle water on them and they're good. They're in. They were baptized in that church. It's a covenant relationship, you know, the whole thing. But listen, infant baptism, as wonderful as that can be as a gesture on the parents' part, saying, hey, I just want my kid to love Jesus. And I think, you know, they'll give it a little bit of credence. But you got to know this. It doesn't save anybody. It never has. It never will. And see, that's the problem when the Catholic Church or the Lutheran Church or whatever the church might be teaches that you can just be baptized in the church and you're saved. That's not true. I know it's not true because the Bible's littered with truth about that. In fact, I think of Acts chapter 8. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch that hooked up with Philip? Philip shared the gospel with him and they're strolling through the desert. And the eunuch dude says, hey, look, there's a bunch of water. What prevents me from getting baptized? Philip looked at him and said, if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, something to that effect, he says, then you can be baptized. And then he said, I believe. And then it says Philip baptized him. There's one prerequisite for you to be baptized. You have to be a believer in Jesus Christ first. And I've talked to a lot of people that have been baptized and they never really knew what it meant. And it was just they were going through the motions for their dad or for their mom or to please somebody else. And they've come and said, well, I've been baptized, but it didn't really mean anything to me. Is it okay for me to get baptized again? And I say, yeah, you bet. If that's what you want to do, absolutely. Because now if you understand, now's the time to do it. So this is no small argument, by the way. I mean, churches go round and round about these things. But where do we stand on this? I stand what I believe what the Word of God says, and that is that baptism does not play a role in your salvation, nor does circumcision, nor does evangelism, nor does First Communion, nor does... You understand what I'm saying? We're saved by faith alone. Have we made that point over the last 2 weeks yet? We're saved by faith alone. We're saved by faith alone. Not by anything we do. It's by what he's done. But circumcision was to be an outward sign that they were God's people. And for us, I believe baptism is to be an outward sign that we're God's people. If you've not been baptized, I really encourage you to do it. I really encourage you. And we'll set up an opportunity for you to do that real soon. If you want to do it with us. And I've had lots of people. I remember we were down in Cannon Beach a couple years ago and I was wrapping up a Sunday night celebration deal and the sun was gone down and this kid came up and said, one of the Acola students, man, will you baptize me? Sure. No, like right now. Okay. So we went down to the ocean. Remember that? I think Liz, you were there and some other folks were there. We went down and right into the ocean, right then and there in the dark, and it was free. But I was so blessed by those guys. They're like, no, I don't want to wait anymore. I want to get baptized. And we ended up baptizing like 3-4 people, actually, who just went, yeah, I want to go for it. So anyway, baptism is an important thing. It's kind of the New Testament equivalent of circumcision, I think. But again, we're not exhaustively dealing with this whole subject, and we'll hit it again as we go through the Word. But there's one last application I want to make. Remember when I told you that throughout the Word, God made it clear that the circumcision deal was more than skin deep, no pun intended. Well, pun intended. It was more than skin deep. It wasn't just, in other words, it's not just a physical outward act that gets you saved. Well, I did that, I'm in. It's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. And you need to be circumcised spiritually. You need to come before the Lord. If you're not a Christian in this place today, you've got an awesome opportunity in front of you today because you get to finally quit running from God. And maybe you had misunderstandings and you thought you had to do this and do that and do this to get saved. Let me just be the one to joyfully remind you that it's nothing you do to save yourself. It's what he did to save you. And you simply just get to receive that freely by faith, by just taking it if you want it, if you'll take it. And if you've done that, man, you've experienced the real circumcision, the spiritual circumcision. And we are the true circumcision. Not being legalistic or following a bunch of rules. We're the real circumcision, Philippians 3:3. But God always intended it to be an issue of the heart. Deuteronomy chapter 10, Deuteronomy chapter 30, Ezekiel chapter, and Jeremiah 4:4. In fact, I want you to turn to Jeremiah 4:4, and I'm going to wrap this up right now. Jeremiah 4:4 says this. Now, before I read it, keep in mind that Jeremiah is prophesying on behalf of the Lord to a group of people that know about the Lord, to a group of people in Jerusalem and in Judea who had been in rebellion to God. But listen, these are people that have been circumcised. They've gone through the outward act of circumcision, okay? But check this out in verse 3. It says, "Thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground. Sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves in the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn." And it goes on. But I want you to note that. Circumcise yourselves in the Lord and take away the foreskin of your heart. It's kind of a brutal statement. I was in Cannon Beach this morning, leaving my hotel room from the retreat. It's about 6:30, and Jeff Schmidt and I were riding up here together, and I had been studying for a while already, and he came out of his room, and I said, "Jeff, circumcise the foreskin of your heart." And he looked at me like, "What are you talking about? Do you need like a cup of coffee or something? You know, like, what's your problem?" And I went, "No, that's what I'm going to preach on today." And it kind of weirded out on me, but anyway. What does that mean? No, and I hope I'm not stretching this too much, and I'm not trying to build some huge theology. I just want to make a practical application based on this. The men of Judah had a hard heart. God likens it unto ground that was fallow. You know what that is? It's ground that has just been, you know, as I was informed, ground that was once fruitful, but has been neglected and become hard. You know, when a field is left fallow, it means it hasn't been plowed. And God says, break up the fallow ground of your heart. And then he says, and don't sow into the weeds. And there's a whole sermon in that. And then he says, and circumcise the flesh of your heart. What's he saying? He's talking to a group that's already been circumcised. They've already done the deal. You know, they've already gone through the rite or whatever. But he's saying, your heart is the issue. And guys, listen. The heart of every issue is an issue of the heart. It always is. And here's the thing. Maybe the words of Jeremiah, if I can just keep you tuned in for a couple more minutes, maybe the words of Jeremiah may ring true to us today. Maybe there's an application for us today, because listen, I know I'm talking to a bunch of people that have been circumcised, so to speak, spiritually speaking. In other words, I know that the majority of people in this room are believers in Jesus Christ, and you're saved by grace, and you've had that circumcision, spiritually speaking, in your heart. But what happened to them can easily happen to us, and that is what happened to them. Their heart got hard, and their heart was no longer sensitive. It was calloused and tough. And I have found that that's exactly what can happen to us. Though we've been saved, and though we've been spiritually circumcised, be careful. Because if you're not careful, you can start to have fallow ground for a heart and a hard, calloused heart. And how does that happen, you might ask? Well, here's how it happens. Here's how you get a hard heart, a calloused heart. Compromise. Sin. You see, when you first make a compromise, not a good compromise, a bad compromise, when you're compromising your morals or your ethics, whatever, when you compromise, you go, ow, that stings, that hurts. God, forgive me, please. Ever really messed up and you just fall before the Lord? Oh, God, I'm sorry, forgive me. Well, the next time you do that compromise, oh, Lord, forgive me. Next time you do that compromise, nuts. The next time you, bummer. The next time you do it, sorry. Next time you do it, didn't even feel a thing. And I'm kind of joking, but I'm not. When you allow compromise and when you allow sin to go unchecked, it's what the Bible calls a seared conscience. And your conscience, you become desensitized to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? Like when I was younger, man, I can't believe some of the movies I used to let myself watch. And I become so desensitized to and laugh and people blowing each other's heads off and blood everywhere. And you know, some people tell me, well, that doesn't bother me a bit. I go, that's not a good thing. It's not a good thing when we watch movies and we go, you know, it, you know, when we're numb to it or whatever. Why? Because we've been desensitized to it. And we have that same thing happen to us in sin, you know. I'm not, this isn't a movie on, you know, a sermon on whether or not you should watch movies. You get my point, though. The point really is this, though. When you make the sinful compromises over and over again, what happens to me is my heart gets hard. And every so often, I need my heart circumcised. In other words, I need the calloused, tough, fallow parts of my heart broken up. I'm not a farmer. I grew up in Southern California. Farming and me are like, you know, opposites. A few years ago, though, I had the opportunity to ride in a tractor and we're going across this field. And what are those, what's that disc thing? What are those with the big, the long discs? That's what they're called. See, I could be a farmer. We were doing that. And it was so cool because, man, there's all this hard, clumpy ground and you just run over it with that thing. And, just, you know, really the soil becomes so nice after you do that a bunch, you know, over and over. The soil becomes so soft and usable and fertile and you can plant seeds in it and the seeds grow. But what would happen if you just went out to a field and threw seed down on it? Man, the birds would come and get it. It would just get, nothing would happen. And see, that's what happened. People say, well, I just don't get convicted by the word of God anymore. It's because your heart's hard. It's because we allow compromise. That's the bottom line. It's because we allow sin. And I don't mean to be, I'm talking to myself in the mirror as much as I'm talking to you. I'm only sitting above you so you can see me. You know, you understand that? I'm not above you. I'm just a man like you guys. But here's the thing. If that's you today, if you're saying, you know, I once had a real sensitivity to the Lord in my heart. I could discern when he was talking to me or leading me by his spirit. I once had a disdain. I was once offended by sin. But now it's just, oh, whatever. Man, it worries me. It worries me. I don't want it in my life. And I have already seen areas of my life that I want to become sensitive again. I want to be offended by sin where I'm not. Does that make sense? Now listen, I got to make this clear because we live in the day and age where, you know, we got Portland and San Francisco and people are, you know, homosexuals getting married and the whole thing. And we can get a little bit jaded. Listen, should we hate homosexuality? Yes, we should, because the Bible declares it's sin. Should we hate the homosexual? No. Because I'll tell you something, homosexual sin and heterosexual sin are exactly equal. It's sin. And the person that is a homosexual or the person that is just fornicating and is a heterosexual, they both need the same thing. They need Jesus. The answer is Jesus Christ. We're to love people and love the sinners. Do we tolerate hate? Should the sin bother us? I hope so. May sin bother us. May sin sting our hearts. May we have a sensitivity to the things of the Lord. Are you lacking that today? Honestly, have you allowed things to come in that have crusted over your heart and kind of made a callous? Well, guess what? The master surgeon, the Almighty God, El Shaddai, is here. He's the master surgeon. And he wants to reach in with the scalpel. Listen, what is the knife that we use to circumcise our heart? We use the sword of the Spirit. We use the word of God. And if you'll let it, this right here has the ability, I really believe, when the word, whether it's the written word or that rhema, specific, prophetic, spoken word that God just speaks to you while I'm talking or while you're reading the Bible. And I said, compromise, and two things popped into your head. Guess what? That was the Lord saying, those are the things I want to cut out. But I'm so glad that God just doesn't come in like with a machete, you know, start cutting things out. Our God comes in with a scalpel. and pointedly and precisely has the ability to remove the stuff that needs to go in a way that we'll just be so much better off in the long run. Amen? I know I've kept you a little longer than normal. Surprise. But because here's the danger of sermons. It's dangerous for me and it's dangerous for you is when you hear this stuff a lot or you hear a sermon and you go, oh, that's really cool. Just write down that, okay, master surgeon, that goes with, oh, word, okay, that's an interesting note. Write that down. But you miss the point entirely. Just because you agree with what the Word of God says doesn't mean you're doing it. And may we, if the Lord is touching your heart, saying, I want to tenderize your heart again. I want it to be sensitive again. And what that means is I'm going to have to cut some stuff out. Or maybe he's just saying to you, you need to cut some stuff out. Cut it out. Knock it off. Repent. Why? Because he's mad and doesn't want us to have a good time? No, he wants the best for us. He wants us to be healthy. Sometimes we need heart surgery. Amen. Allow the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, in the hands of the master surgeon to cut away the callous and the hard parts of our hearts that we may once again have a sensitivity to God in our lives. Amen. That's what I want. That's what I want for us too. Let's stand. Well, Father, we come before you and we thank you so much for the opportunity to worship you like this so freely. And Lord, thank you that you have done the real work in our hearts, Lord, the spiritual circumcision in our hearts, God. We praise you for that. And Father, right now, I just want to pray for my brothers and my sisters. We're struggling through this Christian walk together. And I know, Lord, that there are folks here that are experiencing a callousness in their heart or a fallow, dry heart. And whether you need to come in with the tractor and really break it up or whether you need to reach in with the scalpel and just cut away. But Lord, do whatever you need to do that our hearts might be sensitive to you once again. That we'd be offended by sin. That Lord, we would learn to hate it. And that, Lord, we'd have just a closeness and a sensitivity to your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.